That's the number one thing you have to do, is to work on yourself.
What if nothing's holy and everything's allowed?
Because the truth is, you are enough.
I now always go with the heart.
There has to be a better way.
Tell yourself true things about God, not about yourself. God's word has to be your filter, your lens through which you see your emotional responses.
There is a better way. And now your host of The Better Way, this is Libby Glosson.
Let me try my best Sophia voice here. Picture it, Sicily, 1922. Okay, so you aren't a Golden Girls fan. How about this one? Picture it, Sunday morning, and you're heading to church. You can't wait to get there because the pastor is doing a series right now on tapping into the promises of God, and you really want to hear it. And fingers crossed, they're going to be playing your favorite worship song today. Or how about this? Picture this. You finally have 30 minutes freed up to read your Bible and pray, so you Google Bible verses about insecurity, because that's what you're battling with right now. And you start praying for God to help you feel more accepted and feel better about yourself. And then, oh, by the way, God, while you're at it, can you heal my kid's cold and help us pay our bills? Does any of that sound familiar? Well, last episode, we talked about humanism, which is just the philosophy that centers around man's abilities and potential. And then we talked about that worship is not about us. It's about God. And that the antidote to the poison of idolatry of self is we've got to determine to set our minds on who God is as he reveals himself in his word. But what about our actual worship practices? And I'm talking about the corporate ones like Sunday services and the private ones, like the stuff you do as an individual living out your life in a way that reflects a worshipful heart. John Schneider calls this lifestyle worship, and I think that's a good way to understand it. If you spend any amount of time studying the Word of God, you will learn quickly that our God is worthy of worship, both as we gather as a church and in our daily lives, so corporately and individually or privately. So I think we can all agree on that. We got that point nailed down. God must be the focus of our worship. But have you ever considered that it matters how we worship? Well, that's what I want you to consider today. And out there in the Christian world, there's a couple of major areas concerning corporate worship, two kind of major concepts of church worship that you might hear talked about. And y'all are smart ladies, so I just wanted to give you some foundational thoughts to think through these general concepts of corporate worship. Well, this all started during the Reformation. The discussion turned to, hey, just how much do we need to reform here? And on one side, you had some folks who said, oh yeah, we totally got to get rid of the big Roman Catholic stuff like the supremacy of the Pope, the priests mediating between God and people, and the sale of indulgences. But when it comes to worship, these guys said, hey, if there's aspects of the service that are steeped in tradition that people really like, that scripture doesn't forbid, well, we can keep those. And then on the other side of the aisle, there were guys that were like, yep, agreed on the Pope, totally agree with you on the priests, and all for some tipping over of tables. But we can't stop there. Remember, this whole Reformation thing is about the sufficiency of scripture, which means when it comes to worship, we can only keep the things that the Bible clearly tells us to keep or the Bible models for us. So this is kind of a big deal, right? We're really talking about two opposite perspectives here. All right, for all my bookworm friends, if you want to get technical, these two points of view are called the normative principles of worship and the regulative principles of worship. If you don't mind, I'd like to give you a little more information just so that you can have as much info as possible to think through these things. So the normative principle, if you just boil it all down, it says, hey, we're allowed to do whatever we want during a church service as long as scripture doesn't forbid it. They've got pretty much one rule that it's just got to align with general biblical principles and promote unity within the church. They think that it's more important to allow for flexibility and creativity and freedom of expression during the church worship services. And then they also see the practices of the first century church the ones that we read about in the Bible, that those were great for those people at that time in history. But now in current culture, we can see those things more as principles to follow instead of strict instructions. And you might have visited a church that is structuring their worship services this way, or maybe you attend a church like this right now. You might notice some drama team performances, or maybe they use movie clips or PowerPoint presentations. There might be special music, set design, stage effects. All of these things are not forbidden in Scripture, so the normative folks, they feel free to use them. Little clarification here. My husband and I, we visited a church many, many years ago where the person teaching, I will hesitate to call him a pastor, brought a six-pack of beer on stage. This is not... I repeat not what I'm talking about here. Even the supporters of normative principles of worship would say, okay, whoa, that's way too far. But they are okay with anything that creates a more relaxed, inviting atmosphere that makes unchurched people comfortable and makes the Bible more relevant to their current culture. They say, bring all that on. Obviously, right there, we see the possible problems, right? There could just be a Pandora's box of secular infiltration with emphasis on entertainment instead of worship, and it ends up being man-centered worship service instead of God-centered. Okay, so what about the other guys? What are they saying, the regulative guys? If we boil their message down, their method of worship down, they would say, okay, we can only do this thing in church if Scripture gives clear warrant to do so. That's the wording they use, clear warrant. So hence the regulative principle. You can see if Scripture regulates it, or commands it, or models it, they say it's allowed in our worship services. These guys are serious about the authority of the Bible. They don't want Scripture to be some old set of books that they blow the dust off of every once in a while to rule things out, like, does Scripture forbid this? But they view the scriptural instructions, the first century church practices, as more of a code of conduct, because they believe that God, the one to be worshiped, He's clearly given us instructions in how to worship Him in His Word. So you may have visited, or you may be a member of churches that structure their worship service around this belief. Well, these guys usually have a set number of elements that are included in each one of their worship services. You will see prayer, reading of Scripture, preaching, singing of more specific songs, maybe some reciting of creeds or oaths, and then very regular participation in the ordinances. And that's just the Lord's table, communion, and baptism. So within this structure, though, they do allow freedom in the expression of the elements. So by that, I mean they would be fine with a leader praying with or without a pre-written prayer, or let's say a church decided to meet at 11 o'clock instead of 9:30 for worship services. All that, no big deal, just as long as all the elements are included. And they're very intentional in keeping the worship services God-centered and guarding against any secular or worldly influences. Of course, just like anything, this perspective, it's got its conceivable problems too. It can lend itself to legalism and self-righteousness if we aren't careful. Hey, see, we're doing all these things according to these rules. So what we end up with is two pretty extreme ends, and then a whole array of things in between. I'm sure you're thinking of different church experiences now that might fall somewhere in between. And it really becomes kind of a spectrum when you start examining it. What we have to be careful and thoughtful about is, while we're thinking through this and attempting to sort it all out biblically and faithfully, there are churches that can outwardly portray really formal, reverent worship services. Think Catholic, Eastern Orthodox here, and they're still getting it wrong. And then on the flip side, there's churches with more relaxed atmospheres that might not seem so formal in their worship services, but they're hitting the nail on the head. One guy I read said, formalism is not synonymous with biblical fidelity. So that can't be our measuring stick. So how are we supposed to know which viewpoint is correct? Here we run right into another ism. We talk about a lot of isms on this show. This is the issue of pragmatism. Well, pragmatism simply says it's right because it works. And that sort of measuring stick becomes the determining factor. So when you're assessing something pragmatically, first you ask, what are you trying to do? And then you ask, is it working? So in relationship to a worship service, if we start with the wrong answer to the what are we trying to do question, we're going to end up with the wrong response, even if it is working. For example, if what we're trying to do is appeal to people who would never darken the door of a church otherwise. Stop me if you've heard that one before. Then guess what? Our worship is going to bend in that direction. The music is going to sound like what you hear when you turn the radio on, like popular secular music. It's going to appeal to the emotions. It's going to focus on the self, the individual. And when we ask, is it working? Are we drawing people in that would never darken the door of a church? There's probably a resounding yes, they're coming in. But again, we have to go back to the first question that we're asking. What should we be trying to do? Is that what Scripture commands, or does God have something else to say about this? This is where we have to go to His Word. So what does His Word have to say about this? Well, if we just look at the book of Colossians and the first letter to the Corinthians, we can see that Paul is really clear. He's correcting. He's correcting the Corinthians. He's correcting the Colossians. Things have gotten out of hand in both of these situations. And he is saying, stop, you have to do it God's way. So just because something is popular or appealing doesn't mean we should use it. So pragmatism. And isn't the whole point to set ourselves aside anyway, whether it's corporate worship or private worship? Let's talk more about that after the break.
And we'll be back with more from Libby Glosson in just a moment. Hey, worship, that's the topic of the day. And it's one of those things that we all think we understand until we're asked to define it. I've come to that realization a long time ago, and that's what makes what Libby's saying today so needed. And she's not just asking what our worship looks like, she's asking what it's aimed at. And the answer to that question will either elevate God or expose us. And not every episode's going to line up perfectly with the resource in the Fortis store. I try to make that happen, but it doesn't always work out that way. But that doesn't mean I'm going to stop pointing you towards solid biblical help. And I want to recommend something that kind of flies under the radar here. It's short, it's punchy, and it's something that you can hand out to other people in your life. Don't stub your toe. Todd Friel wrote it. It's a quick-hitting resource. Won't take too much of your time to read, but it tackles the common misunderstandings that we as Christians often have. So whether it's theology or church or culture or the Christian life, this one's going to sharpen your thinking in just a few pages. It's totally accessible. It's available right now in the Fortis store at fortisinstitute.org. Don't just order one. Order a whole case of them and hand them out to your friends. And hey, if the better way has become part of your rhythm, every week, you're finding these episodes helpful. And let me tell you, I think a lot of ladies are, because this podcast has in just a couple of months shot to the top three of all podcasts worldwide. I'm not talking about Christian podcasts or Christian podcasts for women. I'm talking about all podcasts across all categories. There's over 4 million podcasts in the world, and this one is in the top 3% of all of them. That's because of you. And so if this has become a part of your regular weekly routine, I want to encourage you to pick up the Fortis Plus app. You can listen to The Better Way there. You can also listen to all of our other content as well, absolutely free of charge. You don't just listen, you can also view it, because tons of video resources are available there. It's updated every day. We add 7 new pieces of content. Download Fortis Plus right now. It's free. That's the best price of all, isn't it? Absolutely free. Won't cost you anything now or ever. You can go to fortisplus.org or download it from wherever you download your apps. Don't forget, this ministry doesn't run on ads. It runs on you. That's right. When you give to us here at Fortis Institute, you're not padding overhead. You do keep the lights on around here, and we do appreciate that. But you're also helping us to send truth into homes, into churches, and into the ears of people all over the world. You can get all of the details right now at fortisinstitute.org. All right, well, let's get back to Libby Glosson. She's not done yet. This is The Better Way. Welcome back to The Better Way. Now let's turn down the world's noise and get back to The Better Way with Libby Glosson.
So, corporate worship, and I'm not just talking about the songs we sing on Sundays here. This is the worship service. The whole thing we do as a church together when we gather. What's that supposed to look like? Where do we get our instructions? We just spent some time talking about two perspectives on this topic. One view that we're allowed to do pretty much anything as long as Scripture doesn't prohibit it. And the other view that we can only do what the Bible explicitly instructs. And aside from the outlier churches that are on the extreme ends of this in one direction or the other, what we really end up with is a spectrum of how churches interpret worship. The bottom line is no church has the authority to come up with their own system of worship independent from what the Bible does say, because no matter which way you slice it, this is an authority of Scripture issue. And the Bible does give guidelines for when we come together as a church, there's got to be several ingredients. There's got to be reading the Bible, 1 Timothy 4:13. Then Ephesians 5:19 tells us we should be singing hymns and spiritual songs. Matthew 21:13, there's got to be prayer. Matthew 28:19, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26, we should be celebrating the Lord through baptism and communion. And of course, 2 Timothy 4:2, there's got to be preaching of the word of God. So how does God want to be worshiped? Well, John 4:23 through 24 says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, I love what John MacArthur has to say about these two verses. He says, Jesus's point is that in light of his coming as Messiah and Savior, worshipers will be identified not by a particular shrine or location, but by their worship of the Father through the Son. With Christ's coming, previous distinctions between true and false worshipers based on locations disappeared. True worshipers are all those everywhere who worship God through the Son from the heart. The word Spirit does not refer to the Holy Spirit, but to the human spirit. And Jesus's point here is that a person must worship not simply by external conformity to religious rituals and places, but inwardly, in spirit, with the proper heart attitude. The reference to truth refers to worship of God consistent with the revealed Scripture and centered on the Word made flesh, Jesus, who ultimately revealed his Father. So clearly, worship is all about God. 1 Chronicles 16:25, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods." Right before the break, we got to the literal heart of the issue, because the issue is our hearts. A.W. Tozer says, "It's not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular, but why he does it. See the heart at the center?" Now listen, don't mishear me. I'm not talking about the heart like, how does this worship make you feel? Or does it warm your heart or fill your heart? There's no love tank in there waiting to be filled. Sorry to break it to you. I'm talking about your heart posture, the bent of your heart, if you will. So is it a big deal if we don't do it God's way as long as our hearts are desiring to worship? Well, I was thinking about this week as I was prepping for a Bible study that took me to two great examples of how seriously God takes his instructions for worship. Check out Leviticus 10, verse 1. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." God had given these guys, he'd given the whole nation of Israel specific instructions in how to mix the incense for worship, and he warned them what would happen if they didn't listen. Well, Aaron's sons go off the rails and offer strange fire, the wrong incense, and God takes their lives right there on the spot. May it never be said of me that I favor one part of the Bible over the other, okay? I'm an equal opportunity scripture looker-upper. So, a New Testament example to keep it fair. In Acts 5, it's quite a long narrative, so you can go read the whole thing for yourselves. In fact, please go read it for yourself. But just to summarize, there's a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, and they sell a piece of property they own. And then they say that they're giving all of the profit, all the proceeds from the sale of this piece of property to the church, when in reality, they've kept back some of the profit for themselves. They're a couple of fakers. They're pretending to be spiritual, and they get called out for it as liars before a holy God. Consequence? Exact same as Aaron's sons. So, While I haven't seen anybody get burnt to a crisp at my church lately, I think it's safe to say that God takes worship of himself very seriously. He wants it done his way. What does scripture say are markers of true worshipers of the living God? Philippians 3:3, I think, puts it very best. It's so concise in one sentence. For we are the true circumcision, the true believers, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So in our inner spirit, our inner man, we're rejoicing in God. We're giving him all the credit. We're living out what we say we believe, namely that Jesus is the one worthy to be worshiped. This worship, it's prompted by the Holy Spirit, not by ritual or a desire to appear religious, because that would just be putting confidence in the flesh, which is the exact opposite of what Paul says here. One commentary I read said, true worship is the inner sense of awe, gratitude, and love for God that stems from an understanding of who God is and who we are in his presence. Well, this begs another question, doesn't it? Follow my train of thought here. How do we become this kind of worshiper? Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, I know my explanations are normally 9 miles long, but not this one. We become this kind of worshiper by faith. It's as we view God's worth and respond to it that we are true worshipers of God. Let me ask you this. If someone asked you, what's the point? What's the purpose of Sunday services? How would you answer? Evangelism? Well, that's part of it. How about fellowship? Also part of it. Community outreach, kids ministry, yes and yes. But these things, while they're good, are not the primary point. The overarching goal of corporate worship is found in Ephesians 4:12 through 13. It's to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So, the church is supposed to function to equip God's people for works of service. So how do we do that? Who's the focus? Who should be the focus of all the music and all the scripture reading and the prayer and the sermon? God alone. Okay, so what about individually? What parts of our lives are set apart to God for worship? I know you are all answering the Sunday school answer right now and saying everything. Our whole lives are set apart to God for worship. But I'm asking functionally. We've talked about confessional versus functional theology before. What you say you believe versus what is actually acted out functionally in your life. So in your everyday life, my friend, what are you holding off to the side? You're like, God, you have my worship in all the parts of my life except this. This, I'm just going to hold on to that, okay? I mean, you've got me, Lord, but I think I can handle this part better on my own. Just like corporate worship, God must be the sun around which your planets revolve. Okay, that was a really bad illustration. All I mean by that is trace your feelings, your actions, your thinking straight to your heart as you worship in your life. Who or what is at the center? As you practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible reading and service and even fasting, and as you carry out all the seemingly mundane aspects of your life, folding laundry, running errands, washing the car, mowing the grass, that's my personal favorite. What's your focus? Who are you doing it all for? Our worship says so much about what we think about God. High view of God versus low view of God results in differences in our worship. Well, phew, we have really done some drinking from a fire hose today, haven't we? I just want to close with a lengthy quote from John Snyder from Behold Your God, because it's very, very striking. I'd like you to close your eyes if you're not driving. If you're driving, keep your eyes open, please. But really just listen to what he says. He's talking about the end result of correct worship, of worship that honors God. And he says, what is the result of all of this? There never need be any moment of the Christian's life, never any event or duty that is worthless. No more killing time, always looking forward to some upcoming event that's more spiritual or significant. Every moment can be packed with the significance of God's presence and our worship. Here is the secret of a purpose-filled life. I am His, He is mine, and He is here. He, the King, accepts my mundane daily tasks, which I do out of love for Him as worship, just as He accepts my prayers and songs. They are offered in love and made acceptable through the finished work of Christ. And now that you know the better way to think about what God says about corporate and personal worship, put it into practice for your good and God's glory.
This has been The Better Way with Libby Glosson, a production of Fortis Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortis. If you've enjoyed The Better Way with Libby Glosson, would you consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family? And also, would you consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until tomorrow, go serve your King.